Please turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 19, please. John's Gospel, chapter 19. John, chapter 19, and we'll begin reading at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and he filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And the Lord will bless to us the public reading of his word. It has often been said that many of the precious things that we find in life are found in small packages. In other words, it doesn't take a large package of gold to be worth a lot of money. Likewise, diamonds and other precious stones. And I believe that it could also be said regarding the great doctrinal truths that we hold so dear amongst us as God's gathered out people. And so I'd like to just bring before you some thoughts relative to some of these doctrinal thoughts or truths that we have, and you maybe can think about them as we bring the conference to a close. We have brought before us here these three little words. It is finished. I'll tell you, if that doesn't bring joy to your heart, nothing else will. Nothing need be added to the cross work of Christ. We can rest this evening where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. That's what salvation is all about. You meet people from time to time that are unsaved, and you seek to witness and testify to them, and they want to tell you what they've done or what they're going to do. It isn't a question of what you and I can do. It's a question of what the Lord Jesus Christ has already done and our appreciation of that fact. That's what salvation is all about. If you and I could reach heaven by doing good work, so-called, or religious activities or anything else like that, then why did the Lord Jesus Christ die? It's just that simple. He completed the work. Prophetically, he tells us over there in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, he says, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And that's the reason. That's the reason the Lord Jesus Christ left the throne above and came down to the sin-cursed earth to do the will of God. There was a mission he had to accomplish. He didn't come to be a mere example, or a great teacher, or a great preacher, or a great comforter, or a great physician. And he was all that, but he was more than that. He was the Savior of the world. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the only way whereby sinful man could be brought back into a new and proper relationship with his Creator God was through faith and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what he had to do. We've already been reminded this afternoon of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was only 12 years of age, and there he was in the synagogue or the temple, asking and answering questions. Can you imagine how Mary and Joseph must have felt to have absented from their presence a 12-year-old boy? If you're a parent, you can imagine what must have gone through their minds. Maybe not as, perhaps, in those days as it would be today. But just to have your 12-year-old child not with you for 3 days, and then to find them in the temple, it must have been amazing. Not only to them, but also to those that heard him, because we read that they were amazed. The questioning and answering, they were amazed at his understanding and his knowledge. Why? Never man spake like this man. Never man spake like him. And so we have brought before us, too, the fact that he had to tell them why he was there. After he'd been exhorted, admonished, or whatever you want to call it, by his mother, he says there in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He had a work to do. He had a work to do. You recall over there in John chapter 4, after the conversion of the woman at Sychar's well, the disciples were concerned about his physical well-being. They wanted to make sure that he was strong enough. He had food or meat and also something to drink. But he reminded them in verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. There was a work to be done. There was a work to be done. Later on in John chapter 6 and verse 38, he says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And what was the will of God that sent him? All men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Can't we thank God for that this afternoon? That's the reason he came, so that he might pluck us as brands from the burning, place us in Christ, where there's therefore now no condemnation. He declared over in John chapter 8 and verse 29, I do always those things that please him, please the Father. Wouldn't it be nice if we could say the same thing at the end of this conference gathering today? We do always those things that please our Heavenly Father. Wouldn't it be nice when we come to the end of our life here on earth, if the Lord be not come, that we could honestly say, I've finished the work that God has given me to do, whatever it may be? We don't all have the same work to do. We don't all have the same gifts. Paul told his son in the faith, Timothy, he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee. Do you know what the gift is? He says, stir up the gift that is within thee. And maybe someone here today, and you're a young man or a young woman, and maybe you've never been too good at witnessing and testifying to the grace of God with those with whom you come in contact. Give it a try. Give it a try. You'll be surprised how God can give the help. He'll help you to build up that spiritual courage and boldness to tell others what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and what he can likewise do for them. You know, those are ominous words over there in Matthew chapter 10, verses 31 and 32, where the Lord says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him shall I confess before my Father which is in heaven. And whosoever therefore shall deny me before men, him shall I deny before my Father which is in heaven. I was telling the young people last night, I can't understand how someone can be saved by the grace of God and not tell others about it. There are no stillborn in God's family. Absolutely none. And I would be a little suspect in my conversion if I didn't have a desire to see others reached and saved. We've got a work to do. God could very easily have taken us home the day we were saved, but he left us here for a purpose. And it's not finished yet. It's not finished yet. What's the purpose of you being on earth today? Give it a little thought. Analyze your own conditions, the environment in which you find yourself living. What did God want you to do when he saved you? First of all, of course, he wanted to make sure that you would be obedient to the word of God and to be baptized and gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, own the lordship of Christ, and all the other tenets of the scripture we believe that would fit into the New Testament pattern of the church today. But friend, listen, we've got to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ or they'll never get to heaven. If someone hadn't told you and I, we would still be in our sin. Wouldn't that be dreadful to think you'd still be in your sin? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that brought pleasure to his Father God, just as we can bring pleasure to our Heavenly Father. And he says, my desire, he says, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. No wonder the window of heaven was open and the voice of God was heard to say on at least two occasions, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He brought pleasure to the heart of his Father God. And we bring pleasure to God too when we realize we've got a work to do to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight insofar as our relationship to the assembly is concerned. Not in our own individual effort, but in relationship and in fellowship with God's assembly. I think of the intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ over in John chapter 17 and verse 4. He says, Father, I have glorified thee upon the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Wouldn't it be nice if we could say that this afternoon? We finished the work. Then we'd be ready to go home. But there's a lot of work to be done. Souls are perishing all around us. I was reading not long ago that over in Zambia, I believe they've got 1,000 assemblies. Using the same ratio for the population, there should be 7,000 assemblies in the city of Los Angeles. There's work to be done. work to be done. Here we have the expression here, three little words, as we look back to this place called Calvary, it is finished. And we thank God for those three little words. If it were not for those three little words and the truth behind them, we would still be in our sins. We'd still be under the condemnational wrath of a sin-hating God. Thank God where sin abounded, grace did overflow. So we can thank God for the significance of those three-letter words. It's all done. It's all done. Let's turn to Mark chapter 16, please. Mark chapter 16, and for sake of time, we'll read here in verse 5. And entering into the sepulcher, this is Mark 16, verse 5, and entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. My, did you see those three little words there? He is risen. Those words are just as significant as the words, it is finished. What makes so-called Christianity so different from the other so-called religions of the world today? The Lord Jesus Christ is alive. In the arch of divine truth, we have a keystone. That keystone is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take away that keystone, and the arch of divine truth comes cluttering down. They can't say the same thing about Confucius. Belief in Confucius and his ideas about things have led billions of souls into a lost eternity. Where is Confucius today? What's left of his body lies in a new tomb in the Reformed Temple over there in Beijing, China. Billions of souls, down through the centuries, believe what he had to say. He died, and he's still dead. We have every reason to believe we know where he is. And how about Buddha? He too led billions of souls into the lost eternity. And he's not alive today. They can't claim that either Confucius or Buddha are alive today. No, no. Buddha, he was cremated. And parts of his so-called body, what's left of it, the ashes, were put in 8 different tombs over in Asia. Then we think of the modern menace over there in the Near East today. We think of that tentacle-like arm of Mohammedism. Where is Mohammed today? Here again, here's someone that led billions of souls off into a lost eternity. The remains of Mohammed, and here again, they're nothing but ashes. They're lying over there in that little town called Medina, not far from Mecca, over in Saudi Arabia. Ah, but how about the Lord Jesus Christ? What a contrast! He lives in the power of an endless life. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What a difference! What a difference! And even while here upon the scenes of time, he told those with whom he came in contact that he was going to be resurrected from the dead. They didn't understand it. He didn't understand it. Over there in John chapter 2 at the purging of the temple, he says there in verse 19, he says, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise or rear it up again. And the Jews says, 46 years was the temple in the building, and wilt thou raise it again in 3 days? But this spake he of the temple of his body. They didn't understand it. They didn't understand it. I like what we're told over there from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, he says, Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. He says, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of the Father. And lots of them still didn't understand what he was talking about. But I'll tell you, someone who knew about the resurrection of Christ, the Apostle Paul. Over in Acts chapter 13, he's preaching there in the synagogue at Antioch, and he's recounting to the Jewish people there, his brethren in the synagogue, about what had happened following the exodus out of the taskmaster and the bondage down there in Egypt. And he brings them up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it seems as though the Spirit of God, contrary to English grammar, takes seven words and it forms one verse. It doesn't make English grammar sense, but it sure does make sense for us today. But God raised him from the dead. That's it. That's it. Thank God for the resurrection. Read over there in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We're justified in the sight of a holy God because there's a man in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ who has finished the work that God had given him to do. Delivered for our offenses. And today we're justified. We're cleared of all guilt as though we had never sinned at all. Can you understand that? Sometimes I lie upon my bed at night and I try to comprehend with my mere finite mind how I can be justified in the sight of God. I grow limp. To think that God can look down at me, knowing what I am and what I've been, and say, as far as I'm concerned, you've never sinned at all. Marvel of marvels. Marvel of marvels. Accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, and it's all according to His riches in Christ, the grace of God, the love and the mercy expressed in that death at Calvary where He said, it is finished. Thank God for that. Thank God for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. It has appeared to me, it's appeared to you too. But we thank God today for those words, He is risen. He is risen. Thank God because He lives, we're going to live also. So we think much today of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a vital part of the gospel. Romans 10:9, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's it. I believe that with all of my heart. All of my heart. Over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have the description of the gospel, and in verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Much more could be said about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffice to say, he is risen. He is risen. Now, had he not risen from the dead, there'd be no rapture of the church. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a familiar portion. We won't read it all. Begin reading at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. For as often ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. My heart, those three lovely words. Till he come. Resurrection. Oh, I'll tell you, when we talk about the hope we have in him, you know, over there in Colossians 1 and verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I understand, I have encountered, but someone said there's about 53 times that we read about the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming again being the hope. And I know there are lots of them. We've had one already brought before us this afternoon over in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him, there's the hope in him, purified himself even as he is pure. In the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If there was no guarantee that he's coming again, would we not be miserable? We sure would be miserable. We're looking for the blessed hope. and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it won't be long. It won't be long. Hebrews 10 and verse 37, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. I sometimes wonder if we really realize how much the Word of God has to say about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm speaking here both the rapture and the revelation. As far as the rapture is concerned, there need be not one prophecy fulfilled before the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the air to claim from the world his own. It may be today. It may be today. Wouldn't that be nice? Maybe today. Not only delivered from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, but the very presence of sin. He's coming again. He's coming again. He promised. He's coming again. We have the blessed hope. He's coming again. You know, as I say, there's much said in the Scriptures about the second coming of Christ. As far as the rapture is concerned, it is both signless and timeless. There's not one sign in the Bible relative to the rapture of the church. Not one. When you read about signs, you read about Israel. The Jews require a sign. We give many scriptures to prove that. Suffice to say, we don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. But I'll tell you one thing. We see many signs in the world today of his revelation. You read Matthew chapter 24 and you read the signs there. Wars and rumors of wars. Why listen, since World War II there have been 140 regional wars throughout the world. There are 40 nations at war this afternoon. He tells them too, as far as the revelation is concerned, that there will be false Christs. Since 1900 there have been over 1100 people who profess to be Jesus Christ. Famine, earthquakes. I read not long ago, within the last 2 months, where there were more earthquakes last year than there were in all the 1980s. In 1990, more earthquakes than all the previous 10 years. And famine? Do we have to look at Ethiopia, the Sudan, the Kenya, and other places like that? Now here's what I'm getting at. These signs point to the revelation of Christ when he comes in power and glory, taking vengeance upon all those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, if we see these signs that are in reference to his revelation, and we know that the rapture will occur at least 7 years before that, it can't be long. It can't be long. Look at Israel. There's a nation that came into its national sovereignty back there on May the 14th, 1948. It's the fastest growing nation on the face of the earth. You can't listen to the radio. You can't pick up a newspaper without reading about the fig tree that's begun to bud. And there's something significant in Luke chapter 21 and verse 49 in a comparable portion to Matthew 24. He says, not only when you see the fig tree budding, but when you see other trees budding. And since World War II, there have been 65 new nations that have been brought into the United Nations. Some of them I can't even pronounce their names. These are signs insofar as the revelation, but we can't ignore these signs because, as I say, the rapture is at least 7 years before that. But the Word of God has much to say about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. You think of the blessed opportunity and privilege we had yesterday morning of remembering the Lord Jesus Christ in the way of his appointment. We read of the breaking of bread, so-called, about a half a dozen times in the Scriptures. Now, that in no way should detract from his blessedness. No, no. We read, too, of water baptism, the other ordinance to be kept by the New Testament church. We read of it 19 times in the Word of God. And here again, we're not distracting or detracting from the importance of water baptism as identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. No, no. We read the glorious resurrection of our blessed Lord 40 times in the Word of God. But here's what I'm driving at. When it comes to reading the Word of God, and here again, I want you to remember, I'm including the revelation. We read of the second coming of Christ 568 times, 320 times in the New Testament. One out of every 15 pages of the Bible has reference to the second coming of Christ. In the New Testament, we have 27 books. 22 of those books make direct reference to the second coming of Christ. Only Galatians, Ephesians, Philemon, and the second and third epistles of John do not directly refer to the second coming of Christ. There's reference made, but I'm only talking now about direct reference. In the book of Hebrews, we have 303 verses. And 36 of those verses refer to the second coming of Christ. And we have the witnesses. How about the witnesses as to His coming again? Why, the Lord Jesus Christ is the best witness. He told His disciples in His upper room ministry of John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And what are the last recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture? In the last book of the Bible, in the last chapter, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 7, He says, "Behold," pay attention, "behold, I come quickly." In verse 12, He says, "Behold, I come quickly." And before the pages of Holy Writ come to a conclusion, in verse 20, He says, "Surely, I come quickly." And we can reiterate what John had to say, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." He's coming again. There's the best witness. He said He's going to come again. He says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My word shall not pass away." If He said He's coming again, you can be sure He's coming again. We attest and confirm that fact every Lord's Day when we sit down at the table of the Lord to remember Him. It's till He comes. It's till He comes. Why, even the angels attest to the fact that He's coming again. I assume they were angels over there in Acts chapter 1. You recall how He was talking to His disciples there, telling them what was going to befall them. Not too many days hence over there, when the Holy Spirit of God would come down in Jerusalem. You read there in verse 11 how that, in verse 10, how He was caught up. Then in verse 11, those two men in white apparel said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." How did He go? He was caught up in the cloud. And we have the cloud brought before us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." What a comfort it is. "Know that he that shall come will come and will not tarry." And the same with the Revelation. We need to go into the Scripture, Revelation 1 and 7. He's going to come with clouds. We thank God He's coming. Listen, not only did the Lord Jesus Christ say He was coming, not only did those two men in white apparel in Acts chapter 1 say He's coming, but Peter said He's coming, James said He's coming, John said He's coming, Jude said He's coming, and the Apostle Paul said He's coming. You can be sure He's coming. He's coming. It's only till He comes. Till He comes. Now for the final Scripture, back in the book of Revelation. I sometimes think that when we think about and talk about the coming of the Lord, we, especially Christian parents, have mixed emotions, especially if you have unsaved children. To think of how some of them have been prayed for before they were born. They've been cradled in the gospel. They know they have a historical knowledge of who the Lord Jesus Christ was, but they've never applied that precious blood to their sin-sick souls, and they're still in their sin. We know they'd be left behind. I'm sure the language of every Christian parent who has an unsaved boy or girl would be like Judah back there in Genesis chapter 44 and verse 34, he says, "How can I go up to my father and the lad be not with me?" You'll go. They'll be left behind. What a shock it's going to be when they're left behind. Revelation chapter 4, please. Revelation chapter 4. And verse 10, 4 and 20 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Verse 9, And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign over the earth. Here again we have brought before three little words. Twice we read there those three little words, Thou art worthy. Now, that's the future. Just like the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's in the near future, here is something that's in the further distant future. When we surround the throne and acknowledge that the one who sits thereon, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the worthy one. He's the worthy one. You know, sometimes I think we fail to praise the Lord as much as we should. I think we're afraid of being classified with those who get a little hysterical over it, you know. They get all wrapped up in flesh and senses and things like that. And if someone says, praise the Lord, right away, well, you've got them categorized. Listen, there's nothing wrong with praising the Lord. That's what the word hallelujah means. It means praise the Lord. Why? Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Over there in Psalm 50 and verse 23, Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, God says. We glorify him. Hebrews 13 and verse 15, By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise unto God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. Where do we get the fruit of the lips? The Holy Spirit of God. Isaiah 57 and verse 19, Whoso offereth praise, not only as we're told in Psalms, but he says, I create the fruit of the lips. It's the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us. He's the one that causes us to rise on Lord's Day morning and to utter those thoughts of praise and thanksgiving and gratitude to the only worthy one. And whether we express ourselves audibly, or in the case of the women, inaudibly, it still rises as a sweet-smelling savor unto God. There's nothing wrong with praising the Lord. Praising the Lord. Why, the psalmist knew what it meant to praise the Lord. In fact, in the last five psalms, 146, 47, 48, 49, and 50, each of those psalms begins with exactly the same words, praise the Lord, and ends with the same words, praise the Lord. In fact, Psalm 150 mentions in just six verses, praise the Lord 13 times. 13 times he mentions praising the Lord. What's wrong with praising the Lord? Why, he's going to be the theme of our worship throughout the endless ages. As we read in Revelation 5 and 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Let's praise the Lord. Let's be a happy people. We've got much to be thankful for. Had we been given our just rewards and deserts, we would have been banished from a loving God forever and ever. But here we are, the people of God, and we thank God that we can praise Him. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's what we used to sing in the denomination long before I was saved. If I could sing that before I was saved, I should be singing a lot louder and longer now. We should praise the Lord. So there we have these basic and fundamental tenets as far as doctrine is concerned. We have those three little words, it is finished. That takes us back to the tree. We have those three little words, He is risen. That takes us back to the tomb. Those three little words, till He comes, and it won't be long. That takes us to the table where we remember the Lord Jesus Christ on Lord's Day. And then those are three little words, Thou art worthy, that takes us to the throne. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift.